Well, our chapter is chapter 9, as we read earlier. But I'm going to take my text from chapter 8, and verse 38, where we read these words. It's part of Solomon's prayer. You'll remember, I don't know how many weeks ago, but Solomon prayed a wonderful prayer in chapter 8. Verse 38 reads, "What prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by any of thy people Israel," and then it's these words which are the text, "which shall know every man the plague of his own heart." Now, the context of this particular part of the prayer, that there has been plagues in the land. There have been a famine. It may have been attacked by the enemy, but there were plagues in the land, disease in the land. But the lesson is, before the diseases and the plagues of the land can be dealt with, the great point of what Solomon is praying in his prayer, it says, "which shall know every man the plague of his own heart." And what he's saying is this, and of course it's under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, that's what's recorded in Scripture. What he is saying is this: before the plagues that are in the land can be dealt with, the plague that is in your heart has to be first dealt with. In other words, your sin has to be confessed and repented of. And that is the principle behind these words, that men and women, before ever the great catastrophe, whatever it is, has happened in the land of Israel, they have to face the fact that they have a plague in their hearts, and they need to confess their sin and repent of it. So our text, "which shall know every man the plague of his own heart." Now, in case you've got a New King James Bible, it will say this: "when each one knows the plague of his own heart." Now, of course, our text wouldn't go down well in some circles, because some circles, they don't like thinking about sin and the depravity of man. But this is what God is saying. Before the outside can be dealt with, the inside needs to be dealt with. J.C. Ryle, famous bishop from Liverpool over a century or so ago, said this: "The greatest lesson you can teach your children is that they have a sinful heart." How about that? And J.C. Ryle is right. We belong to a fallen race, and we have to face up to it. Our complete depravity, our fallen nature, our sinful heart. That is very wise words of J.C. Ryle. You can protect your children from all sorts of things, but the biggest problem is within their hearts. They have a sinful heart. Now, Puritan Thomas Brooks, he said this: "Sin is a plague, yea, the greatest and most infectious plague in the world. And yet, how few are there that tremble at it, that keep at a distance from it." Well, that's Thomas Brooks. He recognized that there's a plague in the heart. And J.C. Ryle, once again, he says this: "The true Christian hates sin, flees from it, fights against it, considers it his greatest plague, resents the burden of its presence, mourns when he falls under its influence, and longs to be completely delivered of it." Now that is a true Christian's experience. Oswald Chambers said this: "Sin is not a weakness, it's a disease." And he's right. And good old C.H. Spurgeon, Sin is the greatest evil in the universe, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart. Well, you can guess what my title is, can't you? The Plague of the Heart. Now, you'll see how this all fits in to our chapter. And it's an important lesson for us all to learn. One of the great weaknesses of gospel preaching is this. People don't know why they need a saviour. That's what you need to tell them about the plague of their hearts, about their sin, about their rebellion. Sinners need a saviour. And before you see your need of a saviour, you need to realise that you're a sinner and you can't save yourself. You're lost, you're fallen. And so the thought behind what I want to say tonight is of great importance. Now in chapter 9, we find Solomon at the pinnacle of his reign. He could have said, like the psalmist, Psalm 30 verse 6, he says, "And in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved." And if you didn't know what came after chapter 9, you would say, here's Solomon, he's at his pinnacle. No one will move him. He's built the temple. He's introduced temple worship. No one will move him. Well, you've got a lesson to learn. When we get to chapter 11, there's a big discovery to make. He didn't stand firm. He fell into sin. Why? Because there is a plague in his heart. The plague of sin. So we're going to think about three things. The first one is Solomon's achievements. Solomon's achievements. As I said, he's at the pinnacle of his reign. 20 years he'd been reigning, it would seem. Perhaps a bit more than that, actually. But think of some of Solomon's achievements, okay? Number one, Solomon and his projects. He had a lot of projects when it came to building. He built the house of the Lord. That took him 7 years. Then he built the king's house, which took him 13 years. In verse 15, we learn that he built the walls around Jerusalem. Then in verses 17, 18, 19, he also built other cities. He's quite a builder, this man Solomon, isn't he? All these projects going on, it would seem, throughout his whole reign. He had building projects going on throughout the land of Israel. So his projects completed, many of them. So his projects. Solomon and the peace he enjoyed. Solomon's reign was a peaceful reign. We don't read of any particular battles he was involved in. Solomon's name, by the way, means peace. He did have an army. If you notice in verse 22, he did have an army, quite a powerful army, with horses and chariots. But it would seem that most of his reign was a peaceful reign. Number three, Solomon in his piety, his religious life. Well, verse 25 tells us, three times in a year did Solomon offer up burnt offerings and peace offerings. In fact, he was obeying Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, that the children of Israel were to go up to the temple three times a year. So it would seem that Solomon was obeying the law of God, and he would assemble the nation, particularly three times a year, let alone the daily worship and the regular Sabbath worship. Three times a year, the whole nation would come and worship at the temple. So Solomon showed his piety in obeying the law. The fourth thing I notice, Solomon and his prosperity. Well, in verse 14, Hiram sent to the king 60 talents of gold, 120 talents of gold. Now, how they did the weights in those days, not only am I a bit mystified, but some of the books are a bit mystified as well. Some have reckoned that could have been 3.5 tons of gold. How about that? Hang on, you wait a moment. We notice at the end of the chapter, he built some ships so they could go to Ophir to fetch gold. Now, where Ophir was, once again, a bit of a debate. Some would suggest it was India. They went to India. They sailed their ships from the Red Sea to India to get gold. And they brought back, well, 420 talents of gold. So 120 talents doesn't seem much, does it? Some have reckoned that was about 12.5 tons of gold. Fancy having a shipload of gold. Well, that's what he brought by the navy that he built. So he was bringing in gold. Now, all these bits of information, by the way, are important in a few moments. One last thing. Solomon and his Proverbs. Now, we don't read about it in our chapter, but we know that throughout his life, he was a big writer. He wrote some songs, but he wrote the book of Proverbs. Here was a man of wisdom putting his Proverbs into writing. So all the while he got his building projects on, and all the time that he was reigning in Israel, he was writing the book of Proverbs. And how grateful we are that the Lord caused Solomon to write the book of Proverbs. If you've never read the book of Proverbs, there's lots of wisdom in there for you. A proverb a day. How about that? Now, Solomon's achievement over 40 years' reign were truly outstanding. But the point I want to make to you tonight is this. In prosperity, you always need to remember there's a plague in the heart. Even in prosperity, you can be sowing seeds that will bring about your downfall. And we know that will happen to Solomon in chapter 11. Now, if you'd like to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17, this is a very interesting part of what Moses wrote many, many years before ever Solomon came to the throne. But it's instruction to Israel about how a king should order himself to be a blessing to the nation. Okay? So these instructions are very important. Now I'm going to read chapter 17, verse 14 onwards, and make some comments as I go through. Moses writes, verse 14, "When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him a king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee, that thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother." Now listen to these instructions. To the king, "But he shall not multiply horses to himself." Guess what? Solomon did multiply horses to himself. We know that he had 4,000 horses and chariots. Now, the Gentile kings, they saw their great strength in how many horses and chariots they had. And when you saw their army, you thought, oh, they're a powerful army. But for Israel, that wasn't their strength. Their strength would be in the Lord. He would give them victory. So he was not to multiply horses. Verse 16 carries on by saying this, "Nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord has said, ye shall henceforth return no more." Well, he got 4,000 horses, but where did he get them from? Egypt. He wasn't supposed to go to Egypt or have anything to do with Egypt. But he'd made an alliance with Pharaoh. He'd even married Pharaoh's daughter. So the Lord told him not to have anything to do with Egypt. But here is Solomon buying horses, marrying Pharaoh's daughter, and in an alliance with Pharaoh. Verse 17. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Well, what was Solomon's downfall in chapter 11? He did multiply wives, lots of wives, and they did turn his heart away to worship other gods. Verse 17 again. Neither shall he multiply to himself silver and gold. Well, he made his ships to go and get a shipload of gold. You see, you can sow seeds in your life, in your prosperity, but they can be feeding the plague that is in your heart. Now, there is an answer, and this is how the Lord says that the king should make sure that plague in his heart is checked. Verse 18, and it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him that he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. And it goes on about how he should have a humble heart. Do you know something? The instruction that the Lord gave about the king of Israel is so applicable for us. What's going to keep you from the plague of your heart? Answer, the word of God. And that's why we need to be readers of the Bible. It says this, every word of God is pure. How about that? Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to the word of God. You see, that is the secret of the Christian life. If you just leave your Bible and leave public worship and not under a sound ministry, the plague of the heart will get the better of you. And that's why we need to be much in the word of God. So, what a lesson that is for all of us. Now, I'm sorry, but I've been around for quite a while, as you can gather. But I've seen this. People who seem to be professing Christians, all of a sudden, they're no longer in the church. They've walked away from spiritual things. Some have been involved in Christian service. They've achieved quite a bit in Christian service. But all of a sudden, they walk away from service. Why is that? Have they been feeding that plague that is in the heart? And sin has got the better of them. Well, that's the big lesson of our first point, which shall know every man the plague of his heart. New King James, when each one knows the plague of his heart. That's a big lesson, isn't it? To know the plague that is in your heart. Number two, the second thing I wanted to talk about. The Lord's appearance to Solomon, verse 2 of our chapter. The Lord appears to Solomon the second time as he appeared unto him at Gibeon. Now in chapter 3, verse 5, I don't know if you remember, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And the Lord said to Solomon, what do you want? In other words, make a request and I'll give it to you. And Solomon, being the humble man that he was at that moment, he said, give me wisdom. I can't rule this nation without wisdom. And the Lord gave him wisdom. Now the Lord comes back to him again after the temple is built, perhaps after 20 years. And the Lord comes back, verse 3. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me, and have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. Now notice the three things of what the Lord has said. Number one, he assures Solomon he's heard his prayer. That long prayer in chapter 8, the Lord has heard every word. That's lovely assurance, isn't it? Secondly, the Lord, yes, I've set apart the house you've built for my name, and my name will be there. And then the Lord says, and this is a lovely thought, isn't it? Mine eyes, my heart shall be there perpetually. In other words, the Lord will be in a wonderful, overwhelming presence at the temple. I'll be there perpetually. And my affection is towards the house of the Lord. So the nation of Israel would learn this. God hears prayer. Yeah, that's a good lesson to learn, isn't it? That the presence of God is at the temple, and the Lord has great affection for the temple and for temple worship. And that's why the rest that goes on in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you'll notice as we go through, there are some kings who neglected the temple. When they neglected the temple, morally, spiritually, they went down and down and down. When people like Hezekiah came along and Josiah came along and they restored temple worship, the nation went up and they were restored spiritually and morally. But that's a big lesson. We'll notice that as we go through. The saints of the Old Testament knew the importance of the temple. You know that, don't you? Daniel, in a foreign land, he opened his windows to look towards Jerusalem because he knew God's presence was there. Jonah in the whale, he says, I will look again towards thy holy temple. Now, how he got his north, south, east, west sorted out in the belly of the whale, I don't know. But the thought was there. And the publican in Jesus' parable went up to the temple to pray. So the Lord hears prayer. His presence was in the temple, and his affections were towards the temple. Now, I think you'll work it out what I'm going to say now. Matthew chapter 12, verse 6 says that in this place is one greater than the temple. The Lord Jesus Christ is greater than the temple. The temple was just a picture, a symbol of what Jesus Christ was coming into this world to do. Jesus Christ is like the temple. There's a teaching in the Bible. Those of us who are Christians will not know it. Our vital union with Christ. All right? We have such a union with Christ. Now, I'm going to explain that to you. All right? Now, remember the three lessons. The Lord hears prayer. Now, if you want to turn to 1 John, now, 1 John, that's the first epistle of John. It's a lovely epistle of Christian assurance, okay, to say whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. Listen to these words. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. So he's writing to believers, that you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, you know you've got spiritual life within you. You're going to heaven. And that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now notice what it says, verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. Now, isn't that wonderful? The Christian believes in prayer. He really does. She really does. Because they know the Lord hears prayer. And we speak to him as a father. And we come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you stopped to think about it? You may say your prayers, but do you really pray? That's a good question, isn't it? So that's the first. The Lord hears the Christian's prayer. Now, if you look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 15 and 16. Now, what perhaps you would like to have seen inside Solomon's temple. But there's something better than being inside Solomon's temple. It's being in Christ. That's wonderful. That's what these two verses are saying. Verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, listen, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Hey, that's wonderful. And we know and believe the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. That's the Christian's experience, the true Christian's experience. We're in Christ, and Christ is in us. That's great assurance. Now, there's one more thing. Remember the affection that God had towards the temple? Well, there's something better for the Christian. Listen to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Oh, my dear friend, if you are a Christian, just think of that. God is love. He sent his dear Son to be a propitiation. That means to bear the wrath of God which you deserved. Jesus took it for you. And he suffered in your place. Is that not affection? Is that not compassion? Is that not love and grace? I hope you notice the words of that last hymn we sung. It says this, so near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he, as near as Christ. So dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be. The love wherewith he loved the Son, such is his love to me. If they don't move you, nothing will. What wonderful words of the hymn writer. So it talks about the experience of the Christian, of being in Christ, that wonderful union. Now, verses 4 and 9 of our chapter, don't worry, I'm not going through this chapter verse by verse, else we'll be here a long while, okay? Verses 4 to 9, we'll call this Solomon's Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim experience. Now, some of you, whatever does that mean? Well, back in Deuteronomy again, God said this, Mount Gerizim represents obedience and the blessings that come upon you when you're obedient. Mount Ebal is representing disobedience, and these are the curses that will come upon you if you're disobedient. Now that's basic stuff. And that's the same today. If you're obedient to the Lord, you can expect blessing. But if you're disobedient, beware. So what is the Lord saying to Solomon? Look at verse 4 and 5. And notice the word, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in the integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and wilt keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, thou shalt not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. So these blessings are conditional. If you obey me, you will be blessed. Okay? But notice what it says in verse 6. Verse 6. But if ye shall turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then, verse 7, I will cut Israel out of the land. I'll come into that in a few moments. So can you see what the Lord is saying? There'll be blessing if you obey me. But if you disobey me, and if you turn aside from my law and turn towards other gods, I will cut you off out of the land. Now, I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about that, dear Christian. Your obedience affects another generation. Your disobedience will affect another generation. That's serious stuff, isn't it? If I obey, that will bring blessing not only to my own soul, but to others. But if I disobey, that will bring problems and difficulties towards others. Now, I don't mind using a little illustration to prove this to you. C.H. Spurgeon was a great preacher of the gospel, 1860s onward to nearly 1900s. He could see what was happening at in the church near the end of his life. There were, in the Baptist Union, and by the way, if you're not used to church life, the church hasn't always been like this. C.H. Spurgeon used to get on a Sunday night 6,000 to come and listen to him. And other churches were full and overflowing. So church life hasn't always been like this. It's been great blessing. But C.H. Spurgeon saw a danger coming. And he could see what he called a downgrade. In other words, they were allowing false teaching into the pulpit. And C.H. Spurgeon knew that would affect the generation to come. And that's why there's been a great decline in Christianity today. He wrote this: a new religion has been originated, which is no more Christianity than chalk is cheese. That's how he used to speak. He said, the atonement has been mocked, the inspiration scripture is derided, the Holy Ghost is degraded to an influence, the punishment of sin is turned into fiction, the resurrection into a myth, and yet these enemies of our faith expect us to call them brethren and maintain a confederacy with them. He says, at the back of the doctrinal falsehood comes a natural decline in spiritual life, evidenced by a taste for questionable amusements and a weariness of devotional meetings. And C.H. Spurgeon was right. Directly you turn away from the authority of the Word of God and obedience to it, there is always a downgrade. And that's what the Lord is warning Solomon about. He says, if you turn away from the Word of God, there will be a decline in the nation. And there was. Directly Solomon was off the scene, there was a division in the nation. 2 tribes against 10 tribes. And then there was some good kings and some bad kings. And we could go on about what happened to the nation. And in fact, I'm going to, because verse 7, 8 and 9 is where I want to finish up. So we've seen Solomon's achievements. We've seen the Lord's appearance. Now I'm just going to mention Israel's apostasy. Okay, Israel's apostasy. The word apostasy means to turn away from the Lord. Okay, now verses 7, 8 and 9 are like a prophecy Some of you say, oh no, well, after this morning, we're not going to have some more prophecy, are we? Well, you'll see how this one works out. If they turn away from the Lord, notice what verse 7 says. Then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name. Notice this. I will cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house which is high, everyone will pass by it, shall be astonished, and shall hiss, and they shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? Verse 9, and they shall answer, because they have forsook the Lord their God, who brought them forth, brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. Now here's the big shock. Are you ready? Here before Solomon is this magnificent building called the temple. It's gleaming, it's new, it's wonderful. But do you know what will happen in 400 years' time? It will be a load of rubble, because the king of Babylon has come up at the Lord's command because of the apostasy of the nation, and destroyed the temple. And if they haven't got a temple, that means God has forsaken them. And many of the Israelites went off into a foreign land as captives for 70 years. Now, isn't that amazing? 400 years, and the temple would lay in ruins. That's why our verse is very important, folk, about the plague in people's hearts. It does affect a nation. It does affect churches. It will affect you if you do not take heed to the plague that is within your heart. Now I'm going to read some verses from 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. This is an account, you'll find it also at the end of 2 Kings, but this is the 2 Chronicles account of when the temple was about to be destroyed. Okay, at the end of chapter 36, the king of Babylon comes, destroys the temple, and they are taken away captive. But I want you just to notice the days before they are taken away captive and the temple is destroyed. Verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 36. Moreover, all the chiefs of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy or no healing. Now, isn't that incredible? Notice what they did. They'd sunk so low that they were committing the abominations of the heathen. They were just like the world. And yet they were supposed to be a special people. They polluted the house of the Lord with false worship. And the Lord, out of his love and compassion, sent preachers to preach to them to repent and turn to the Lord. But what did they do? They mocked the messengers of God and despised the prophets he had sent. And there was no remedy. That was 400 years after the temple had been built. My little application. Here I go. What has happened in the last 400 years of the history of Britain, of England? We've known days of reformation. We've known days of revival. The Lord, are you brought, raised up great preachers where there's been great blessing. I mentioned one of them, C.H. Spurgeon. There have been good Christians in society who have been a light and salt and have made a great impact in our society for the Lord. There have been reforms in work practices because of the Christians who have spoken up. But just like at the end of this nation, Israel, the Lord sent preachers. I speak as an open-air preacher. People are so hard today. They mock you. They despise you. But what are they doing? They are mocking and despising the word of God. Do you remember the abominations, the practices that they practiced? What has our nation done? What have we done? Even this past week. We want to kill the unborn child. We want to put to death those who no longer have a use in society. And we could go on about laws that have been passed which have brought desecration to the Lord's day. Same-sex marriage. What abominations have come into our land. But the Lord, he still sends preachers to preach the good news of the gospel. And my dear friend, if you're not a Christian tonight, there's a message that can save sinners. Only if you admit there's a plague in your heart, the plague of sin, that what you need to be forgiven of, cleansed from, that you might, not me amongst those who will be judged on a far greater judgment than the king of Babylon when God comes and judges this world, but you need to trust the Saviour who lived and died for sinners like ourselves. Our text, which shall know every man the plagues of his own heart. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before thee, and Lord, we're very conscious of the plagues of our own hearts. We belong to a fallen race. And yet, Lord, many of us rejoice that you've dealt with us. You've blessed us with salvation. You've forgiven us of our sins. We praise you and we thank you for that. We pray for our nation, of how low it has sunk. Even churches in our nation that have sunk and turned away from the scriptures. We confess our sins as a nation and as a church. We pray, our most gracious God, Lord, please, come and deal with us afresh. May you revive those who are lost in sin, we pray, and draw them to yourself, that they might call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, we pray. Please hear our prayer, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.